We will have no music this morning. We'll go right into our Bible studies. We will begin, as is customary on Sunday mornings, to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will enable you to use the time for a rebound if necessary. And as I close the prayer this morning, we will, of course, observe post-prayer, amen, an offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege to take the opportunity to study your word and appropriate it within our souls for application. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us toward those ends this morning. We also are grateful to you for the provisions you provide this church so that we can continue our study of your word. And we now pause to commemorate this grace provision through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study, we of course are doing the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the doctrines associated with that phenomenal event, the signal event, the unique event of human history, enabling us to have an eternal future. And in our study, we are highlighting passages out of Isaiah. We started in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, which really is a part of chapter 53. And we are in chapter 53 now. We've done an exhaustive study of verse 5 that we completed last Thursday evening. And here is the expanded translation. But he, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic Law. Remember, Isaiah is writing in the Old Testament, and he's looking forward to the appearance of Messiah in history. He has no clue of the church age or anything associated with it. And so the condemnation, as far as the Jews are concerned, is deviations from the Mosaic Law and its mandates. And so he says here that he was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic Law. He as our tolea worm. And we studied that as a worm that was caught and therefore crushed. And what was left was a type of, gooey liquid that was used for dyes. And it was used for the clothing of kings, their robes, etc. It turned out to be scarlet or crimson in color. And the tolea worm was crushed in order to provide this for the dyes that went into these fabrics. And he pictures this as our Lord's on the cross to symbolize and illustrate that. And he for 3 hours was crushed as a tolea worm. For our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness presents a problem that therefore we need to be redeemed. Redemption is to purchase you from a slave market and set up the potential for freedom. Now redemption therefore gives you the idea, the illustration of a slave market in which you're born. You're born condemned. You're born, therefore, with the imputation of Adam's original sin to your sinful nature. You have no recourse whatsoever of your own. You can't find any kind of opportunity available in this world to resolve the issue. If you're born with blue eyes, there's no way to change it. We will have blue eyes the rest of your life. And so you're born with a sin nature and you can't change it. You will have it for the rest of your life. The production of the sin nature, therefore, can be dealt with by miracle and by the grace of God. And so when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was purchasing you out from that slave market. It's interesting to note that in this life, you're a slave to one thing or another. Born in slavery to the sin nature and cosmos diabolicus. And once saved, you become a slave to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And how you orient adjust to these two slave markets is the issue. It is better to be in slavery to the God of the universe, who is absolutely fair, and fairness actually is a way to describe His love. His love is designed not only to maximize you in time, maximize you by means of your knowledge of His Word, accumulating your thought in your thought process, the thinking of Christ, and therefore using that inventory and application. And so there's the righteous standard concept. There are things that are established truths that do not deviate or change. And to learn and discover what they are is what is the issue in Bible study. And as you accumulate these ideas, you advance in the spiritual life. We deviate, however, since we continue to function in our sin nature from time to time. And therefore, there is the issue of justice. Justice is designed to protect righteousness. Righteous standards must be protected. Righteous standards must be defended. When they are violated, they must be judged. And so there's such a thing as discipline that you discover in Scripture, discipline for deviation. And these are designed not so much as punishment, but as a goad to get you back to where you need to be so that you can continue the pursuit of truth. So it's all done in what we call love, or the integrity of God. He must honor His word above all. When you deviate from that, you must be guided back to where you need to be. The reason being that He loves us unconditionally, and He wants us to benefit from the inculcation and application of His word so that He can then not only bless us but reward us. So love requires us to orient to standards of absolute truth. When we do that, we are blessed and magnified in our lives. When we do not, there are constant exigencies that delay us, that cause us grief, pain, misery. Therefore, oftentimes we rebel against that and say, why does God let this happen to me? When the whole question is, why is God allowing this to happen to you? There is a reason and a purpose for all of the things that you face in life. And you must orient to them and analyze them from your inventory. All of this is done in grace. He has a system set up whereby He will tolerate us, He will endure us, and continue to provide for us even when we've gone astray. And going astray is the subject of our study today, by the way. And so He has all of the facts. You can't say that He doesn't know what He's doing, that He's been unjust or unfair. Omniscience enables Him to provide all that is necessary for us because He knows every thought, decision, and action. Now, we call that the integrity of God or the love of God. And so when we are unrighteous, we need to be redeemed. The verse goes on to say, the punishment for our reconciliation fell on Him. Reconciliation is removal of the barrier. We completed our study of the barrier on Thursday evening. And all of the various aspects of our fall are discussed there, and the solutions to each problem and its resolution. Reconciliation, therefore, has been removed because punishment for that fell on Him. And by His bruise, we are sewn together with God. And therefore, that makes mention of our peace with God, which is propitiation. It really means the mercy seat. The mercy seat was where the Jews were able to submit the blood of an animal to the mercy seat, and thus the angels representing the love and integrity of God saw the sacrifice from an innocent animal and covered the sins for the year previous. They then had to do it again the following year. The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate mercy seat, is Jesus Christ once for all. And once done, then sin has been removed as an issue. Now that's Isaiah 53:5, and so many doctrines are evident in that verse as well as the one following. We're taking more time with these two verses than we will with any of the others. I say that with this caveat. I do not know what I will discover in the verses that follow, 7 through 12. We may run into some things there that need emphasis as well. But nevertheless, we now move to Isaiah 53:6, and here's how it reads in the New American Standard. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Now, Isaiah begins this verse with an indictment of the entire human race. It begins with the phrase, all of us, and that confirms the universality of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So none of us can claim any advantage against another. We all have fallen, all have sinned. And Romans 5:12 clearly reveals that all of us sinned when Adam sinned. Sometimes this is a difficult concept to grasp, and you wonder why you would be held responsible for another person's wrongdoing. But Adam created a situation from which we cannot escape. Let's just say this. Let's just say that when Adam sinned, the penalty clause was that everybody would be blue-eyed. And that is a sign of condemnation. That therefore you're in the line of Adam, and Adam fell, and you're his progeny, therefore you have to be fallen too. And the sign of that is blue eyes. And there's no way you can get rid of that. Blue-eyed people are blue-eyed people, brown are brown, black are black, hazel, hazel, and so on. And you can't change that. Now, you can get fancy little contacts of different colors and make people think you're a different colored eyeball person, but you still have that color. And the same concept, that's an illustration of the fact that when you're born, you're related to Adam. Now, one of the assaults in the devil's world is to remove Adam from the conversation, saying, well, that was just a fable to teach some kind of principles so that people could act better in their life and therefore be easier to get along with. And the concept of evolution and Darwinism and so on has fed that rumor. I know that I'm speaking to a very small group of people when I mention this. Because we're losing to this battle daily in our society. But I have done enough study over the last 29 years within the context of our passages to illustrate and to document that evolution doesn't have a leg to stand on. The theories that are behind it are pulled out of thin air, and there's really nothing that can support it other than faith. And so we're all in the same ballpark. We believe the Bible says that the world was created by God ex nihilo, and man was created through various processes that Jesus Christ used to take the chemicals of the earth and structure the man, and then from the man's pluripotent stem cells in his rib to develop a woman. And so you have two genders, male and female, and they were put in a perfect environment to see if they could behave. And how would it be for you if you learned through Bible study there was only one thing on this earth that you could do, say, or think that would cause you to fall, and everything else was okay, but there's just one thing you were told you were not supposed to do? It seems like that we ought to be able to pull that off, but it wasn't for our granddaddy, Adam. So he was not able to do it. His wife, of course, was the one who led the way, but he was the authority. He could have said to her, look, darling, you knew better than this, and there's nothing I can do for you now. You're going to take that up with the Lord. He'll be in this afternoon to teach Bible class, and you can discuss with him what ought to be done next. But I'm out of this. And he could have surrendered yet another rib and started things over again. But that's not the case. He said, I do not want to be without my darling. So he decided to follow her lead. That resulted, of course, in his fall, his sin, which somehow in manners that are beyond me medically affected his DNA, so that when he and Eve spawned, their progeny had the sinful nature, and it's been that way ever since. There's nothing we can do about it. There is a resolution that God has provided for us to consider, and that's what think ye of Christ. Even so, we are classified by Isaiah, and we're classified by our Lord, and we're classified by many passages of Scripture as sheep. Now, I'm a city kind of a guy. I remember my granddaddy decided when he retired that he didn't have anything to do. And so he bought about 160 acres of land south of Troy and bought some pets. He had 50 pets that were called cows. And we would go out there to feed those cows almost every day. And roamed around out there. It was great fun for me. He gave me, had a .22 rifle he gave me, and I could shoot at anything but him. And so I had fun doing that and feeding those cows. And so there were things that you could do to entertain yourself, but that was it. I never quite understood it. Cows are smarter than you think. You think cows are stupid, and they really are, because you know what a cow gate is. You can put a bunch of pipes down across an area like a road, and they won't go across it. They're just stupid. But they're not as dumb as sheep, is the point. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And so Romans 5:12 tells us that all of us have sinned when Adam sinned. It refers to the imputation of Adam's sin to our genetically formed sin natures at physical birth. Thank you, Adam. But if you will think about it, that was absolute grace for us. What looks like a catastrophe, what looks like an irresolvable problem, is really a stroke of grace. For if Adam and Eshah had never sinned, they would still be in the garden. And we would not even have crossed anybody's mind, because none of us would be here. And so it's grace, blessing, that we are condemned at birth. Now, why is that? Because Adam and Eshah did not have eternal life. They had everlasting life, a concept that means they could continue to live in their human bodies from now on, as long as they didn't sin. But there would be no heaven, there would be no eternal life. They would just be right here on earth, and it would be just that. When you are born fallen, when you are born condemned, you are put in a situation where your free will can make a decision to result in eternal life, not here, but with God in a perfect environment. And that is grace. And it's grace in the sense that you have the opportunity from your free will to make that decision. And it's all grace. You have to do nothing. It's a transitive idea to place your faith in an object, and the object is Christ. And those who refuse to accept this offer of magnificent grace have only themselves to blame that they remain condemned. Isaiah illustrates our fallen condition in what should be considered a demeaning way. Like sheep have gone astray. Sheep. We're going to find out today about the sheep. Now, I don't know if any of you have been involved in a ranch of some kind where you grew up around sheep. I don't know if any sheep herders in here. But if we do have someone, I would like your testimony at halftime to give me some insight into sheep ranching. Most people in this country, I think, involved in horses and cows. But I do know that people do have sheep. And if you have a bunch of sheep in a flock, you've got the dumbest animal going, except for maybe iguanas. The word astray is the cal perfect of the verb ta'ah, and it means to wander about. I think our verse here says gone astray, and that's fine, but to go astray means they just sort of peel off. But sheep don't really peel off, they just wander. They don't know where they are, they don't know where they're going. They just walk around. The application in this context is being misled in a moral or religious sense. I don't know if you've ever known anybody that have absolutely no standards whatsoever. And they were blasé about it. They have no standards. They do say anything, go anywhere, whatever. There's no restraints. It's as if they are a wild child and just will do whatever crosses their mind. That's a sheep. And although we can think about someone we've known in the past that had these tendencies, actually we all are that way. The only thing that keeps us from being an absolute problem for everyone who knows us is that there are some restraints in our souls. If you had never had parents that cared for you, if you'd never entered a Bible class and received some instruction from the Word of God on how to behave, there's no telling where some of you would be today. Some of you would be dead already. Some of you would be in jail. Some of you would be roaming the streets. You'd have no idea what to do next. Sheep. And the only thing that controls a sheep is authority. And the authority is found in the shepherd. So we have this misled group with regard to morals and religious concepts. Now, when anyone rejects the existence of God, or the salvation work of Christ, or the leadership graciously provided by the completed canon of Scripture, then he functions as a sheep. Intoxicated by ignorance, he wanders about without any internal restraints regarding his decision-making or his behavior. This is why family is so important, and that's why family is under assault in this country. Families are being fractured, torn apart. There's no stability of thought at the altar when people say, "I do," if they even bother with that anymore. People just cohabitate like animals. They spawn 1, 2, and 3. They break up. They get married to someone else, spawn with them. And so we just have litters of children roaming about with no restraint, no instruction, no true love and care. And so eventually they become adults and then they're wild childs. There are magnificent examples of those who overcome this, but the stats are not good for them. So we have this concept, this problem, that they have no restraint regarding their decision making or their behavior. The unbeliever or benighted believer wanders about because he does not have the soul inventory to know better. Take someone you know that doesn't have the soul inventory of personal restraint regarding decisions and behavior, and that person is a wanderer. They wander about. They have no idea what they're doing. They're living in the moment. They can't plan for the future because there's no way to plan for the future. They don't have any ideas that can enable them to plot a course of action, and so they just exist. There's more of these kinds of people in this country now than ever before, and they are a drain on society. And therefore, those who continue to function in an organized way are being called upon to keep them alive. But there's no way on earth to help them. They have to make a decision that they've gone in wrong directions, that they've made bad decisions, that nothing is working out for them, and so they can live in squalor, or they can make a decision to try to do better. My dad once told me that any work that is honest is worth doing. You should never say, "I won't do that. That's below me." Well, is it honest and is it legal? The answer to those two questions are yes. Then there's no problem doing it. I'll give you an example. So when we were in Houston, it was a tough road to hoe financially. And anytime somebody offered me any work, I'd take it. And one time I had 4 jobs. I was delivering bread. I was trying to sell insurance a small time during that. I mowed lawns. I cleaned toilets. I'd get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go to these restaurants. I worked for Mike Stribling. He had this maintenance outfit going. He was a fellow at Baraka. And he said, "I need people to help me. I've lost a guy." I said, "Well, I'll do it." So you get up at 3 to go clean 3 or 4 restaurants. I'm telling you, people make a mess out of a restaurant. It's unbelievable. But you go in there and clean the place, 2 of us. And you get paid for that. The mom and the kids are back home. They were wanting food and stuff like that. So I said, "Okay." Now, if I had been 17, I probably wouldn't have done that. I spun a lug wrench for a living with my dad, changing tires and such. And I complained one day about how this wasn't my idea of a way to do things. I needed something more sophisticated. And he told me that this unsophisticated job that I had was putting food on the table that I was happy to eat. I said, well, this is not my idea of what I want to do. He said, it's legal and it's honorable, so there's no problem in you doing this. Other people do this kind of work. Why are you better than they are? So I got to thinking about that. And that concept followed me to Houston. And when Mike Stribling said, I need somebody to clean toilets, I said, I can do that. So there's no excuse to say I can't. There's no excuse to say that's below me. I'm not going to be able to do that. There's no excuse to say that's not enough money. If you get enough jobs, you'll have enough money. And you'll get an inventory of ideas about how things go on in different businesses. There's nothing that can go wrong if you're working. You learn things. And also you learn that God will provide things for you. You can survive. You can endure. You can get by. There are logistical pipelines open. And when you start judging what the pipeline provides, then you're arrogant. So there you go. The unbeliever, benighted believer, wanders about because he does not have the soul inventory to know better. Arrogance. It's below me. A person who says that job is below me doesn't realize that they're below the job they're criticizing. Instead, he's led by the trends of his sin nature, starting with arrogance. Unbelievers are completely aware of the biblical claim that God exists and His offer of salvation. And we know this because they are not shy to announce their rejection of both. Let's take a look at a passage here. Their arrogant refutation of God and Christ results in the justice of God allowing their free will to choose the perilous course of self-destruction. People who don't make it, people who are trapped in their own decisions, often want to blame somebody, and God comes up in their conversation. Why did God let this happen to me? God has a pipeline open for those who believe in Christ. You reject that, you are on your own, not realizing you're in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and it intends to crush you. It does not want you to know the truth. It wants you to depend on others. It wants you to somehow find an excuse for why you cannot achieve. You cannot advance. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's. It is your fault. Believe in Christ. Open the pipeline. Study the Word of God and never turn down a job. I can't believe that we've got, what is it, X millions of people in this country who are out of work. How is that? I've heard people talk on television and radio how they can't get people to work for them because they just as soon stay home and eat off of somebody else's dole. What honor is there in that? Now, if you are a person who cannot work because of illness, some congenital problem, some disease, some handicap, whatever, society, beginning with your family, step in and take up that slack. But I don't have a family. Well, I do have a family. I've got 3 daddies and 4 mamas that we all get together and have a war on Thanksgiving. But I really don't know who my daddy is. So I don't know what the family is. Are you getting this? Society crumbles when the divine institutions are assaulted, and that is the satanic strategy that is in high gear in client nation America. And it can't go on forever. Societies that don't have that core establishment foundation will ultimately fall of its own weight and wrongdoing. Romans 19, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, there's that word again, katizo, which is equivalent to bara in the Hebrew. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, for example, let's take righteousness, justice, omniscience, and grace. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, omnipotence, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, how is this? Being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. They're without excuse. Now, that's integrity right there. That verse 20 gives you a gist of how God looks at those who reject grace. Grace gives you the opportunity. You must make the decision to take advantage of it. If you reject it and say it's not true, it doesn't exist, then God says, I have made it evident to you. And you said no. So don't whine to me. Justice is coming down, buddy, like a mighty stream. Every one of us is born without excuse in the sense that we are condemned at birth with no personal means of rectifying the situation. We're all born in the slave market. Christ has been judged for why we are there, but we have to have the chutzpah to get up off our duff and walk out the open door of the prison. The prison door is open. Sin's no longer the issue. You make it an issue by rejecting Christ. We're actually born goats, but become sheep through faith alone in Christ alone. Nevertheless, we remain in status quo helplessness minus the leadership of a shepherd. Many people believe in Christ, but they have no shepherd. I got involved in a crusade back in 1972. Where we tried to fill up the gymnasium at Troy University with people from surrounding counties and bring in an evangelist from Birmingham to save their sorry souls. And so he did. He came in. He gave his message. And the guy that was assisting us is now pastor of a church in Birmingham to which our daughter, son-in-law, and grandchildren attend. And he was working with Billy Graham at the time. And the whole process in a crusade is to first get people saved, but then to instill in them the necessity of Bible study. And so you remember in the Billy Graham crusades on TV, if you can go back that far, he would give an offertory at the end. An altar call, I can't call it. I lose my Baptist terms on occasion. But altar call, and people would come down the aisles, and they would fill out a form. Now, what was the form for? They clearly understood that getting saved was only the first step. That's phase one of a three-phase plan. Phase two is the spiritual life, the Christian life, that therefore is fed and aggrandized by Bible study. So the people are saved, but they got no shepherd. So you fill out the form, you find out where they're from, and then you counsel them, okay? What was the counseling for? To instill in their minds that the next step in this process was to get into a local church, one of your choice, get into Bible study under the pastor of your choice. That was what that was about. So we did that. And we told people after they filled out the form, you're from Ozark, Alabama, you need to go down there and find a church and get in it and get under the study of that pastor. You pick it out. The Holy Spirit will guide you. They say, what if it's the wrong guy? The Holy Spirit will alert you to that. You find somebody else. Find the guy under whom you can grow and stay there and fake it till you make it. That's the issue. So the issue about being saved is just phase one. Phase two is you are now in the army of God. You've got to learn how to be a combatant. And the issue is to grow in grace till you're promikos, front ranker. That takes time. It's a process. Our shepherd is Jesus Christ, who leads us by His voice. That is revelation contained in the Bible. So when you believe in Christ, He becomes your shepherd. But He has delegated authority down to human shepherds called pastor teachers. They call it the church age for a reason, because they're to be churches. That's a local organization. The body of Christ includes everyone at any given moment that believes in Christ on planet Earth. That's the body of Christ on Earth. Once it's all done and everybody accumulates together in heaven, all of those who believe in Christ in the church age are the body of Christ in the eternal future. While on this earth, if you believe in Christ, you're in the body of Christ functioning on planet Earth. Each of us has a shepherd that functions under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd in chief. And so he delegates authority down to those with a spiritual gift of communication. That person's duty is to teach Bible doctrine, to do it accurately as best he possibly can, so that those who submit their souls to him on a regular basis can grow in grace. So our shepherd is Jesus Christ, who leads us by his voice, that is revelation contained in the Bible. So Bible study becomes the imperative. You leave as a pastor, if you leave Bible study as a secondary concept to music or going out and knocking on doors, helping the sick and the shut-ins and all of that business, then you're not doing your job. The Holy Spirit will motivate people in a congregation to go out and do those things if they can get to that level of spiritual growth. But to ignore that concept and tell people, here are the things we're going to do today. On Monday night, we're going to go evangelize in X neighborhood. On Tuesday night, we're going to go down to see the sick and the shut-ins. On Wednesday night, we're going to do this. Thursday night, that. And so on it goes. And nobody does anything under the power of the Holy Spirit. No one uses their spiritual gift to be led to do a specific thing associated with their spiritual gift. Why? They're all working themselves to death, trying to get into heaven. The Bible will instruct you on what your spiritual gift is, and you will naturally follow that path, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, you will seek out the things and the places and the opportunities. And you will do these things under the power of the Spirit. And you will not be able to do it successfully unless Bible doctrine circulates in the soul that informs you as to what you need to be doing. If you get right with the Word, you will find God opens doors for what it is you need to be doing. Now, I've made some people mad, and I don't care. I'm looking back there at Gary Watson, you know. Gary Watson didn't know he was an evangelist. and once it dawned on him, he thought, I don't think so. I'm just betting. Because when I found out I was a pastor teacher, I thought, you got to be joking me. Me? I found this out, though. If you've got the gift, God will not turn you loose until you get with the program. He will eat your lunch. And so Gary decided, well, okay. And now we're going to get him a jet plane. He is all over the place. He's putting thousands and thousands of miles on his car, driving to various prisons to tell people about Jesus. And every time he goes to one, then the word gets around to another one. They want him to come there. All I got to say is, if Gary Watson had stayed in that Baptist church downtown, I'm just sort of betting he'd have never gotten to this point. I won't go there. Rumor has it that some people are listening in down in God's country. But the point remains, if you're in a church and you're hustling and there's no order, no organization, you're not being led by the Word of God, but only by those who are organizers. We organize Thursday night to do this. And you're shamed if you don't show up and do it when it's not your gift. And you really don't know what the biblical backing is for what they tell you to do anyhow. And you're not good at it because it's not your gift. Well, I'm feeling much better now anyhow. Refusal to seek this guidance or disinterest in applying its principles causes Christian sheep to gang after Glay, often go astray, as Bobby Burns reports in his poem, To a Mouse. Bobby Burns, or Robert Burns, was a Scot poet He wrote hundreds of songs, one of which is "Auld Lang Syne." He did it in Scott brogue, I guess you would say. So that's how his poems are written. So if any Scots in here, then you'll know that when you hear this. But here are, I think, four lines from "To a Mouse." "The best laid schemes are mice and men, gang after glay," which is Scott for "gone astray," "and lay us naught for grief and pain, for promised joy." Best laid plans of mice and men often go astray, and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. So in your mind you think, I'm going to do this, and when I get that done, I'm going to be happy. But there's no divine input into that. You just decide, well, I'd like to do that. I know I'll be happy once I get it done. And you're not, because it's not what you're supposed to do. So since we are sheep that are programmed from birth to go astray, and you would be astray were it not for the Word of God, you're astray enough with it. It behooves us to do some research about who we actually are. First, we note our species. Now, the Bible says you're sheep, so let's see what you are. Aves is the Latin word. Aves in the Latin dictionary, Castle's Latin dictionary, is translated first of all as a sheep. And then you have wool. You can refer to wool as sheep. You say, what kind of coat is that? Oh, it's wool. Or you might say, oh, sheep. Same thing. And then, secondly, it's used as a term of reproach, a simpleton or a foolish fellow. Now, that's our definition. Who are you? You're simpletons and you're foolish. And that is the definition of a sheep. And that's who the Bible says we are. So I'm hoping that I have diminished any ideas of grandiose mentality in our study today. I am here to diminish you, not to aggrandize you. Because the Bible says in Isaiah saying you are sheep who go astray, gang after glay. And why are you going astray? Because, A, you don't know what to do because you're not interested in the Word of God, or B, you are, and you decide that, well, I'm going to ignore that today and do this. It goes on with a definition. We get this from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Sheep were first domesticated from wild species of sheep at least 5,000 B.C., and their remains have been found at numerous sites of early human habitation in the Middle East, Europe, and Central Asia. Domesticated sheep are raised for their fleece or wool, for milk, and for meat. The flesh of mature sheep is called mutton. That of immature animals is called lamb. And there were estimated to be more than 1 billion sheep in the world at the end of the 20th century. Now, get this. There are more people classified as Christians than there are sheep. But those that are positive to the only resource for executing the Christian way of life is a precious few. There may be more sheep than there are those who actually have grown in grace and have the power of the Word in their souls. And we are existing on a planet that contains over 7 billion people. And what holds it together is the thought process of the sheep, of which we are among them. And when the number of sheep that have guidance and direction diminishes, then this chaos begins to emerge systematically around the entire planet. And aren't we seeing that occur in our day? Now, who was it that was maybe holding the line in the Eastern Hemisphere? We used to be able to depend on Europe and England, the continent and England, to hold the fort. But recently we had David Ross here, and he told us there is absolutely no positive volition in England anymore. Sure, there are pockets, but nothing like it used to be. They've completely lost the thought over there. Preceding them into this negative dungeon was the continent. You start with Spain and France and Germany and Benelux countries and all the rest. Move all the way over to Eastern Europe. And then you find, I should have brought the email I got from Jim Myers. He's a missionary we pray for in the Ukraine. And he's writing about the upheaval that's going on there. And so there's a tug of war between Vladimir Putin. I always wondered about a man named Putin. But anyhow, Vladimir Putin wants to reacquire Ukraine. And the people of Ukraine want to become a part of Europe. And a lot of believers there, and Jim Myers, of course, is trying to educate some of them about this big upheaval there. Well, it's a satanic deal. Russia wants it back. They gave it up at one point because of Ronald Reagan, and now they want it back. And they know there's not a Reagan in the way anymore. So they're giving it a go. But the people have risen up and saying, we don't want to. We want to stay in Eastern Europe. In fact, we want to be a part of the European community. And why they want that, I don't know, but it's better than Putin. So that's what's going on. Everywhere you go, there's upheaval. Everywhere you look, there are bad ideas that are taking root. And these bad ideas are really serious decisions on the part of populations around this world because they are assaults on the divine institutions. It is Lucifer's strategy for global dominance. Anytime you see the word global or world attached to some idea, it is inspired by the dark side. His whole idea since Babylon, the Tower of Babel, was to collectivize everyone. Same language, no borders, and therefore under the dictatorial authority of him or whoever he appoints. Whenever, it's like United Nations, the very title tells you that is evil. When we talk about global warming and the need to control that, that is evil. When you talk about universal this, no borders, those concepts reflect the idea of the Luciferian strategy. We need to be separated into our various places on planet Earth so that when one area goes haywire, there's an escape valve for those who want to get away. My question to you is, what if, we're pretending now, what if the United States of America continues to decline to the point where freedom is lost here? And the question arises, where does the pivot go? I quiz you now, where would that be? God's got to provide a place. There can never be in the church age a period of time where the pivot doesn't have a place to go to grow in grace. And we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. It could be this afternoon, and I say, come, Lord Jesus. But it could be 1,000 years from now. So our job is to grow in grace and become a part of that force of front rankers that can hold the line until God can straighten this out. We cannot. It's way far gone. But at some point, God will intervene into this. He will kick shins and take names. When the smoke clears, who's left standing? Those who followed him. Now, the whole issue here is for us to be a part of that group. Therefore, the overwhelming majority of us assumed Christians are self-benighted sheep that have gone astray en masse into heresy, apostasy, or blasphemy. Heresy is to deviate from established doctrines of the Christian faith. You say, I no longer believe this, I believe that, but still call yourself Christian. Like the Mormon Church, for example. The Mormon Church is involved in heresy. Then there's apostasy. Apostasy is to say, I used to be a Christian, but I have learned I don't like Christianity anymore, and I'm not doing it. I don't support it. I don't believe in it. I'm going to become a Wiccan. So that person is in apostasy. So he renounces Christianity, for example. And then this blasphemy, that's to revile deity. And that's what they accuse Jesus Christ of doing. They said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I am." Blasphemy, they said. Why? Because they thought he was just a guy that had showed up on the scene, was a good rhetorician, and he was standing up making these bold comments and people about to follow him somewhere. And they were running the show, and they did not want to lose their power and influence. So they did not think he was deity. So they said at the Sanhedrin, "Are you the Messiah in essence?" And he said, "Yes, I am." Blasphemy. Now that's a capital crime under Jewish law. So what did they want to do on that day? We're going to kill you, buddy. That's it right there. Line up. We're going to slug him in the face and we're going to haul him off somewhere. Now, somebody may have whispered and said, we under Roman law can't actually execute anybody. So what are we going to do? So we'll get Rome to do it. That's what we'll do. Let's go see Pilate. So this whole process of trials emerged, all of them illegal. And it wound up in front of Pilate. And you know that story. He said, "I don't find this guy's been up to anything. What's the deal here?" They said, "Oh, no, he's bad. He's a blasphemer." They said, "Well, look, I've got some boys here we're about to crucify anyhow that have actually committed crimes. How about let's just off one of them?" He said, "No, crucify Jesus." It is dangerous to be right in the wrong place. Of course, that was all in the plan. Well, this trend needs to be examined. The concept of the self-benighted sheep. We have to have some guidelines to recognize when we might be straying from the flock. So I want to go to R.T. Kendall's book, Why Jesus Died. He has a subchapter he titled Characteristics of Sheep. And he relates their behavior patterns as they were revealed to him by Douglas Macmillan, a shepherd in the Highlands of Scotland, before he became a minister. And we will note the observations of Scottish shepherd Macmillan and then take up those of shepherd-in-chief Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to, therefore, next session, introduce the doctrine of sheep. And that's who you are. And to get a better drift of your identification from Scripture, we will first examine the animal. And so tank up at halftime and come back ready to find out what kind of a thing you are. Time for tea and crumpets and water.